Welcome back to another episode of What's Up, Prof.
Hello, Martin. How are you today?
I am well, and you, Walter?
I'm getting better. Thank you.
That's good. You sound better. You look fit.
Do I look fit?
Well, alive. We're going on and carrying on.
There's no stopping now. We're on the home stretch.
Oh, thank goodness for that. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for bringing us together. Lord, we want to discuss some important topic, and we want you to help us, please, with enlightening our minds with the Holy Spirit and guiding this discussion. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen. Well, Martin, ancient Israel wasn't perfect, right?
No, not at all.
And I read in the spirit of prophecy that we excel ourselves and outdo them.
Yeah, just for in case you think, oh, but we would never have done that.
Yes, exactly. So, Martin, if that is the case, if we outdo them, then we can learn a lot from the history of Israel.
Don't the Bible say that it was written for our admonition?
Yes. Those things were written for us and for our time. Now, after last week's WhatsApp, where we spoke about some of the thinking patterns in our beloved church, there are so many people that think, you know, are we still on the right ship? So I thought it was important that we discuss a little bit about the remnant today. Mm-hmm. Because some people have this starry-eyed perception of perfection in the remnant. But that's not biblical, because the remnant is Laodicea.
Yep.
And it is blind, pitiful, poor, wretched, naked. I mean, those are quite a few choice words describing the church.
Just for in case you think you've arrived,
yeah,
just read that portion again.
Nevertheless, the church is the apple of his eye. So let's have a look at some of these issues so that people don't think, you know, we are just negative. We have to be positive within a sphere of negativeness.
That's true. And this might also answer the question, because you get people that say, I don't want to belong to a denomination. I don't want to belong to a church.
Many, many people don't want to belong to a denomination. And many people have been church hopping. They hop from one to another, and then they find this, and then they find that.
You also get the people that say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and that's my church.
That's the church, yes. But then you'd have to, you know, join every church, because they all claim the same thing.
You see, that puts you into the ecumenical part of the church. And I think this will make some portions of that clear.
Well, let's hope so. Let's look at some of these issues. We cannot start something like this without looking at Peter's confession, the great confession. And, of course, it's in Matthew chapter 16. And because it's so important, there's a massive church that misuses it and misapplies it and turns the glory towards man rather than where it should belong, right, with Jesus. So when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? This is why it's so important that in the King James you have the thee, thou, etc. It says ye. That's plural. Yeah. So he's addressing all of them. What do you say?
No, yeah, he wasn't just talking to Peter.
No, he wasn't just talking to Peter. But Simon Peter is the one who answered. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the great confession. the realization of who are you dealing with? God manifest in the flesh. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So this is a divine implant. So without the divine implant, you will not be able to accept this truth. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and Peter means pebble, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So now there are two ways of interpreting this, of course, as the world does. Peter is the rock, or the great confession, the statement that he just made, is the rock on which the church is built. Obviously, it must be the latter. Because if we had to build the church on Peter, it would be a catastrophe.
True. Because then it's on human...
It's on human devising. Mm. Now, Peter turned out well. But the road to well was paved with good intentions, sometimes misapplied, right? Same with us.
That's true. If at this stage Jesus was meant that he was building it upon Peter, just after this Peter fell.
Exactly.
So there already you can see that it couldn't be on Peter.
No. So the church is built on the great confession, and namely, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the bottom line. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church, because he mentions it by name. Now Peter came and Peter went. And everyone else down the stream of history came and went. So it cannot be built on a human. It has to be built on the divine. So the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Is Christianity still there?
Yes.
Has it been perverted to a great extent?
Yes.
Can the truth still be found?
Definitely.
Aha. So the gates of hell haven't prevailed against it. Because surely the devil tried to obliterate it.
Oh, definitely. And he tried in different ways. First with physical and then in the spiritual way.
Now the next question is, why does the Lord permit such terrible deteriorations as you had in the Middle Ages? And then you have a new start and a fresh move and new strength, and there you go, and the Reformation, and 500 years later, where are they? Back with Rome. Mm-hmm. Back with Rome, right? The Anglican Church and the Oxford movement under their so-called Cardinal Newman brought the Mass back, brought the statues back, brought the liturgy back, and when he had done his baleful work, off he went to the Vatican and became a cardinal.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And whenever he was in trouble, Martin, whenever they thought he might be a Jesuit because of what he was writing and what he was doing, he would bring a rousing sermon, this Cardinal Newman.
Yeah. Stating that the
Pope is the Antichrist and he's so evil, and everybody would say, oh, well, he must be okay if he's still saying thinks the Pope is the Antichrist. But once the job was done, off he went and became a cardinal in the Catholic Church. We have to beware of such tactics, don't we, Martin?
Yeah, beware of those smooth sermons. And
then you ask yourself the question, why does the Lord not intercede? Why does he not correct it? Why does he allow it to go down that slippery slope to the point of almost no return? But then we must remember that the gates of hell
will not
prevail against it. Well, the answer, of course, is also here in Peter, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Will all come to repentance?
No, unfortunately not.
But he's not willing to let them perish.
He is still so long-suffering that he will, for the last one, prevail it.
So he permits it in, shall we say, the hope, if we think in human terms, that they might see their error and turn from their ways. That's one way of looking at it. The other is, of course, that even in spite of all the evidence, if they do not turn and repent, they will have no excuse.
That's true. And eventually, at the end, when he has decided no further, then it will also be that anybody that questions that will be proved, God will be proved that he did everything he could
in his power to save humanity. Well, here's a quote from the Acts of the Apostles. From the beginning, God has been working by his Holy Spirit through human instrumentalities for the accomplishment of his purpose in behalf of the fallen race. This was manifest in the lives of the patriarchs, to the church in the wilderness also in the time of Moses. God gave his good spirit to instruct them, Nehemiah 9:20. And in the days of the apostles, he wrought mightily for his church through the agency of the Holy Spirit. The same power that sustained the patriarchs, that gave Caleb and Joshua faith and courage, and that made the work of the apostolic church effective, has upheld God's faithful children in every succeeding age. It was through the power of the Holy Spirit that during the Dark Ages, the Waldensian Christians helped to prepare the way for the Reformation. It was the same power that made successful the efforts of noble men and women who pioneered the way for the establishment of modern missions and for the translation of the Bible into the languages and dialects of all nations and people. So, Martin, this is what it's been like ever since God has had a witness on this earth. And you know, I read something about Moses that I found intriguing, and it comes from Testimonies, Volume 4. Perhaps I can read that. It says here on page 611, "The burden of God's work laid upon Moses made him a man of power. While keeping for so many years the flocks of Jethro, he gained an experience that taught him true humility." Now here comes the interesting part. "But God's call found Moses as it will find us." In case you've got a big head, Martin. Read that again. "God's call found Moses as it will find us. Inefficient, hesitating, self-distrustful. Oh no, I can't do this. I'm not going to do this. No. This is for someone else to do. The command to deliver Israel seemed overwhelming, but in the fear of God, Moses accepted the trust. Mark the result. He did not bring the work down to his deficiency, but in the strength of God, he put forth the most earnest effort to elevate and sanctify himself for his sacred mission." So, Martin, how important is it that we put forth an earnest effort to elevate and sanctify ourselves for God's sacred mission?
Without it, you cannot do his sacred mission.
Okay.
And he is doing the work. You have to be willing.
He continues, "Moses would never have been prepared for his position of trust had he waited for God to do the work for him." How many people are there that say, when the time comes, then God will make the way straight? Doesn't work that way.
You have to be willing and put your foot forward into the Jordan.
Yes. "Light from heaven will come to those who feel the need of it and who seek for it as for hidden treasure. But if we sink down into a state of inactivity, willing to be controlled by Satan's power, God will not send his inspiration to us unless we exert to the utmost the powers which he has given us. We shall ever remain weak and inefficient. And then the recipe. Much prayer, most vigorous exercise of the mind are necessary if we would be prepared to do the work which God has entrusted to us. All who are fitted for usefulness in this life must be trained by the severest mental and moral discipline. And then God will assist them by combining divine power with human effort. Martin, is it time that we take these words seriously?
Definitely. And if you want to put it bluntly, it's then time to start studying what God has in store for you in the Word.
Yes, and if you say, but that was written for then, as we did discuss last time, you might just seriously miss the boat, right?
You see, that's where modern criticism,
higher criticism.
Higher criticism. That's where that comes in. And it totally destroys what the Bible actually has to mean to do that today to us.
Exactly. If you neglect the typologies, if you put everything into the past, well, then let's eat and drink and be merry.
That's it. Even if you put that through to our modern-day prophet, you've got the same problem.
Same problem. Once you start marginalizing and putting it aside or putting it into the past, finding an excuse not to do what has been said, then you not only harm yourself, but all those around you.
Yes.
That is a problem, right? Now, I listened to a talk the other day about whether this church, the Adventist church, should still be considered a cult or not. And of course, they discussed Walter Martin and all of these issues and what he thought in the beginning and what he thought in the end. And they were so knowledgeable and so wise about everything.
Walter Martin, he's not speaking about me and you.
No, he's not speaking about me and you, but it's an interesting combination there. And of course, they know everything about Ellen White and what she said and everything that she said that was wrong, but they don't mention a single one because they can't.
Exactly.
Right? And I was wondering, how interesting that many of these evangelicals are so knowledgeable about what is wrong with these so-called cultish people when they themselves have lost every little fraction of Protestantism. They don't know who the Antichrist is anymore. They sit at his table. Exactly. They eat at his table. They drink of his wine. They're staggering from one text to the other. Yeah. They cannot interpret Thessalonians. They cannot interpret Daniel. They don't even preach about it. They don't go to the book of Revelation. Yeah. It's a closed book when it's called Revelation. I mean, ridiculous.
And the same criticisms about Ellen White comes for 100 years already.
Yes.
And it's been refuted and proven.
Books, this thing, yeah, written about it, text for text. But
and then they say they've
same
done
story.
Very good research. They're very good researchers.
Yes.
But then in on one accusation, you show them, listen, this has been disproved 50 years already. Where did you do your research?
Now, Martin, when I came into this church, I, of course, immediately accepted Ellen White and took everything for gospel that she wrote. Threw the Bible aside, and that's why I'm an Adventist. Do you believe that?
No.
You don't believe that?
Not at all.
No. So do you think I was very skeptical?
Yes.
Super skeptical. Ultra critical. Yes. Ultra critical. Don't bring me anything but the Bible.
That's it.
So I read the Bible and I read it again and I read it again, and then I discovered, I'm reading half a Bible. So I got rid of those versions, got another one. Then I realized I was reading a two-thirds Bible, got rid of that one. finally went to the real thing and read the Spirit of Prophecy, read all the criticism against it, because I really need an excuse not to be what I am.
Exactly.
And eventually come to the conclusion, I'm cooked. I've got no
chance.
That's it.
You cannot get away from it.
I can't
win. The more you try to disprove it, if you really do your research and you do it well, I'm sorry, it's going to be the same as if you really want to disprove the Bible.
Yes. I mean, when I think about how I regarded the Bible before I became a Christian, a mythological book, vaguely interesting, maybe have some old folklores in it that I can use or whatever. And now I consider it as the Word of God, cast in iron, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it, exactly. Right? Have they tried to get rid of that book?
Oh, they're still trying.
There's the key, Martin. They're trying to get rid of this book. And they're bringing in 1,000 translations with the biggest lot of nonsense in it that you can imagine. And even gender-neutral Bibles and the Queen James Bible. I mean, all kinds of Bible that you get in the world out there. But the gates of hell haven't prevailed against it.
No, it's still standing. The true one you can still find.
Is there anybody that has faced more criticism other than the Bible than Ellen G. White?
Nope.
All right?
It's actually astounding. She's the female author that wrote more than any other female author in the world.
Yes.
And she only had 3 years
of education. Yes.
And think of it, the person that wrote the most, but she's not acknowledged.
No, and denigrated.
You can say if she was the person that wrote the most and it wrote a bunch of nonsense, sure.
Well, Blavatsky wrote a lot. I've got Blavatsky's books. I don't know, maybe I should make a little bonfire at some stage.
But I think it will last for about a year. Because yes. It won't quench so quickly.
But so revered. And the biggest load of rubbish under the sun, but so revered. So, you know, God permits criticism. Because criticism invites inspection.
That's it.
And then the question is, once you sincerely ask for truth, then you have to come to a conclusion when you read the criticism. Now, when you read criticism, most people say, well, therefore I will not read it. Yeah. No, you must take the original and see whether it stands the test. And if it doesn't, well, then.
It's the same.
Same criteria.
If just an example, if you take, for instance, today, if you read a facts check, rather facts check it yourself before you just take what the facts checker...
Well, today, the facts checker is, to me, an indication of what is not so.
That's the thing, so...
So we continue, and today, God is still using His church to make known His purpose in the earth. Today, the heralds of the cross are going from city to city, and from land to land, preparing the way for the second advent of Christ. The standard of God's law is being exalted. Let's just stop there. True religion cannot negate the law.
No.
Because you negate the lawgiver. If you set aside Sinai, you are setting aside the government of God. He who turns his foot from the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So the law must be there. The Spirit of the Almighty is moving upon men's hearts, and those who respond to its influence become witnesses for God and His truth. In many places, consecrated men and women may be seen communicating to each other the light that has made plain to them the way of salvation through Christ. And as they continue to let their light shine, as did those who were baptized with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they receive more and still more of the Spirit's power. Thus the earth is to be lightened with the glory of God. So it's a process that has been ongoing, and the gates of hell have not yet prevailed against it. Even in spite of the criticism, are the writings available?
Yes.
Can you freely access them?
Yes.
On the internet, you don't even have to buy the books, right?
It's interesting. All the true writings, both the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy, is available for free.
You can get it. So the faith, which for centuries was held and taught by the Waldensian Christians, was in marked contrast to the false doctrines put forth from Rome. So the Waldensian Christians, which, by the way, go back to apostolic times, unlike some of our learned gentlemen who would rather put it into the Middle Ages somewhere, right? Goes back to apostolic times. And when Rome started its ascendancy, these people were separate from Rome right from the beginning. And if you read Thessalonians, Paul was warning against this system that would arise, right?
Yes.
Daniel warned against it. Revelation expands upon it. Did the reformers recognize it?
Yes.
All right. Well, do they still recognize it?
No.
No. No. All right. Will the remnant recognize it?
They have to.
Okay. Will there be those in the remnant that deny it?
Yes.
Will there be those in the remnant that rather sit on the plush sofa with the Antichrist than to acknowledge the Spirit of Prophecy?
Correct. That will okay. be so.
Does that make this church null and void?
No, because still this church is the one that the gates of hell will not prevail against. Not these people. They will not prevail. They will not stand against the gates of hell.
Okay. So their religious belief was founded upon the written word of God. That's a basic axiom. The true system of Christianity. But those humble peasants in their obscure retreats, shut away from the world and bound to daily toil amongst their flocks and in their vineyards, had not themselves arrived at the truth in opposition to the dogmas and heresies of the apostate church. Theirs was not a faith newly received. The religious belief was their inheritance from their fathers. They contended for the faith of the apostolic church. The faith which was once delivered to the saints, the church in the wilderness, and not the proud hierarchy enthroned in the world's great capital, was the true church of Christ, the guardian of the treasures of truth which God has committed to his people to be given to the world. Martin, this is largely based on Waldensian writings.
That's it.
Unless, of course, you like the modern stuff that comes out of Jesuit stables. So this is the true church. So the criteria that you have here is that it must be based on the Bible. And you must know which one. Here's another quote from here to forever. From the dungeon, the stake, the scaffold, where saints and martyrs witnessed for the truth, comes down the centuries the utterance of their faith and hope. Being assured of his personal resurrection, and consequently of their own at his coming. For this cause, says one of these Christians, they despised death and were found to be above it. The Waldenses cherished the same faith. Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Knox, Ridley, Baxter looked in faith for the Lord's coming. Such was the hope of the apostolic church, the church in the wilderness, and of the reformers. Martin Luther said, I hope he doesn't take another 100 years because the church will be destroyed.
Yeah.
And, it took more than 100 years, 500 years of reformation, and his church is destroyed. But the church of God is not destroyed.
No, there's still the true church is still alive.
All right, so where did the Waldensians learn it from? The apostolic,
yes,
right? From the apostles, right back to the time of the apostles. And then where did Wycliffe learn it from? He discovered the scriptures.
Yeah.
Luther Calvin, Knox, Ridley, Baxter, and they all said they long for the Lord's coming. Did Paul long for the Lord's coming?
Oh, yes.
Must it be a feature of the remnant?
Definitely.
All right. Advent. That means
second
coming of Christ. Must be a feature. By the middle of the 18th century, the New World had received representatives not only of the major Reformation churches, Lutheran, Reformed, and Anglican, but had also been seeded with all the rediscovered truths brought by the evangelicals seeking freedom of worship that had been denied them in Britain and on the continent. So imagine if you discovered truth, then you were persecuted. If you discovered adult baptism in the Bible, you were persecuted. If you discovered the Sabbath in the Bible, you were persecuted. So where did these people flee to? To the United States. So there was a crucible of all the doctrines that had been discovered and rejected on the mainland.
Yes.
In the United States.
And also, it's important to know it was rediscovered. So it was just lost. It was the original.
It's like in the Old Testament times when the book of the law was lost. And they had to make a thorough search. And they found it. And they read it in the presence of the king. And he tore his clothes and wept sorely because everything that was wrong,
They were doing it.
And they read it in the book of the law. So Martin, these truths had to be rediscovered. And then God had to somehow gather this truth from this denomination, that truth from that movement, that truth from that one, bring them all together in a final movement. What a brilliant plan. And so he started the Advent movement. It was not the Adventists. It was an evangelical movement amongst all the churches.
Exactly.
And all of those people came out and became Adventists, not Seventh-day Adventists, but people longing for the second coming of Christ. It's a prerequisite.
It is. It's a prerequisite of the last church, or the true church has to have that longing.
And then what happened? Once all of these thousands, some 50,000 of them, from every single denomination had come together based on thorough study of prophecy and the Bible, then a great disappointment, a great scattering. And from 50,000, we went down to 50, right? And they went back to the Bible, and then they discovered their mistake, the sanctuary message. And then all of these truths came together. The Sabbath came into the mix. The state of the dead came into the mix. The sanctuary message was added. Now, the sanctuary message, is it a new doctrine?
No, like I said, it's rediscovered. It's been the same doctrine since Jesus' time, since actually the beginning.
From the beginning, the whole Old Testament is sanctuary-based, right? So here was a mega discovery that had been lost. And it explained the plan of salvation. It explained what sin is, what the consequences of sin is, what repentance is, what the recipe for salvation is, and what the ultimate fate of the sinner and the transgressor is going to be, right? All there in type. And now, finally, there was a movement that could take all of these truths. And the pioneers wrote about it and put it together. And the gates of hell went berserk. And they are trying to prevail against it. But there's a promise. So Martin, if you study your Bible and you look at the features that define the remnant, you will find that they keep the commandments of God. Revelation 12, verse 17. Here are they that keep the commandments. It's a given. It has to be there. They have the testimony of Jesus. Same verse. We are defining it in Revelation chapter 19 as the spirit of prophecy. They must have the prophetic gift that was given to The early disciples has to be restored in the remnant. They have the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus is recorded in this good book.
That's it.
Did Jesus believe every word of the Bible?
Yes. Every single word.
Yeah, there are people that believe he quoted from the Septuagint, which is not only a fossil, but is a missing link that has never been found, right? Other than in Origen's writings. So Jesus had the faith of Jesus.
That's it.
He had the faith that every word, man does not live from bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It had to arise at a particular time because Revelation chapter 12 describes the church in the wilderness, the 1,260-day prophecy. And at the end of that period, after 1798, then must the way be prepared for the coming of the remnant. And between 1798 and 1844, you had the Great Awakening. Isn't that interesting?
Restudying of the prophecies.
Back to the Bible, back to the prophecies. And out of that must come the remnant that keeps the commandments of God, has the testimony and the faith of Jesus.
Exactly.
So it has to be sometime after this period and before the great disappointment, when there was a scattering of this great reawakening movement, right? That had taken place in every denomination. That's interesting. So no denomination has an excuse.
No.
Not one. And then the features of this remnant that keep the commandments, that have the testimony, that have the face of Jesus, that arises at the right time, is that it must preach the three angels' messages.
Yes.
And that it must be a worldwide movement. Martin, find me the church that does this. There's only one.
There's only one.
And whether I like it or not, I can say I want to follow Jesus. All right, I have the faith of Jesus. Do you keep the commandments? Do you have the testimony? Do you belong to a movement that arises at the right time? And do you belong to the movement that preaches the three angels' messages?
If you don't, then you sit with the same problem. Take, for instance, the disciples. If there was a person that said he wanted to be a follower of Jesus, but he didn't join the disciples, what would that help? So he would go on his own and walk.
Didn't Jesus say, follow me?
That's it.
Now, did Jesus lead out the people? Did he call it his church?
Yes.
And didn't he even say the gates of hell would not prevail against it? So does he have a church?
He does have a church.
He must have a church. And the church must be based on the true message. And you cannot base your feelings about the church on the members. Because if you looked at Judas, you would run from the church.
Exactly.
Or the occasional failings of the disciples. Here's another statement from Letters and Manuscripts, Volume 12. The Lord is the shield of his people. He alone must be our strength, our sufficiency. He says to his people, fear not. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, quoting Revelation. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early, quoting Psalms 46, verse 5. Our relation with God must be of a distinct character as a people waiting and watching for the Son of Man to come in the clouds of heaven. But isn't it the wicked servant that says the Lord delays his coming?
Yep.
So do we have a lot of wicked servants amongst us?
Yeah, and maybe they don't even realize it.
Maybe they don't realize. They don't even realize they're wicked.
They must realize.
Why are they wicked?
Because they're not looking forward to Jesus' coming, so that means they're not preparing.
Or they're clinging to something.
That's it. So if you're preparing, then you have to start getting rid of things, because this narrow road don't have space for baggage.
Okay. So, Martin, if you have this mindset, is it possible that you might drag others down with you and put them into a state of complacency?
If you stand on top of the table and I'm down here and you're trying to pull me up, is it easier for you to pull me up or for me to pull you down?
Yeah, that's true. You've got what they call gravity on your side. The church whom God loves and keeps as his commandment-keeping people is as precious as the apple of his eye. That's where our title comes from. The Lord says, do you know your privileges? Have you faith in God? Have you a living connection with God? Do we sense his love as light in the morning in the midst of the church militant, feeding each lamp with the golden oil of his grace, of his love? So the Lord has a church, and he's in the midst of it. Was he in the midst of his disciples? Was there a Judas?
Yes.
The world has no right to doubt the truth of Christianity because they are unworthy members in the church. And this is a big problem today because many people feel that they want to withhold their support for the church because they are unworthy members in the church. Martin, what would happen if I become an unworthy member next week or next month or next year or in 10 years? What if I was fake and was pretending to be a worthy member when I was actually a wolf in sheep's clothing? Does that make the church wrong?
No. If you take, you also always mention Aaron.
Yes.
If you wanted to withhold your money, your tithe, because Aaron was there, would that have been right?
No, it would not have been right.
Just to clarify, because when he was making the golden calf, he was totally wrong.
Yes, of course he was wrong.
But eventually, he came right.
But he did it out of weakness, right?
You see, so you
and he
can
had
never
to learn what the consequences are so that next time he could be stronger.
So your giving back to your church mustn't be based on anything that you have your eye visible, eyes on.
Okay. Nor should Christians become disheartened because of these false brethren. How was it with the early church? Ananias and Sapphira joined themselves to the disciples. Simon Magus was baptized. Demas, who forsook Paul, had been counted a believer. Judas Iscariot was numbered with the apostles. The Redeemer does not want to lose one soul. His experience with Judas is recorded to show his long patience with perverse human nature. And he bids us bear with it as he has borne. He has said that false brethren will be found in the church till the close of time. So, Martin, we have no excuse when we say we don't want to be with this church because this one or that one or this group or this leadership or even the highest level in the church contains brethren that are false brethren. They will be there till the close of time. And it doesn't give us the right to call the remnant Babylon either. God has a church upon the earth who are his chosen people who keep the commandments. He is leading not a stray offshoot, not one here and one there, but a people. The truth is a sanctifying power, but the church militant is not the church triumphant. There are tares amongst the wheat. Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up, was the question of the servants. But the master said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. The gospel net draws not only good fish, but bad ones as well, and the Lord only knows who are his. We must not allow modern trends that tend to tear the church apart. We must always remember how Jesus dealt with them. And it was right at the end, at the crucifixion, that Judas was actually exposed.
Right at the end. There was no... That's so important because if you look at everything now, all these offshoots,
yes,
they look so wonderful. Because
and they preach such wonderful message, but they're tearing the body apart.
That's the problem. Because were the disciples, did they like Judas?
They loved him.
They loved
thought
him.
He was wonderful.
Yeah.
Okay, the Lord has not given you a message to call the Seventh-day Adventists Babylon. Now, some would like to call certain categories within the Adventist Church Babylon. So you might say, this conference has become Babylon. Some will go so far as to say the General Conference has become Babylon. Well, I will readily admit that there must be Babylonians amongst them, and maybe also in prominent positions. But as we said, maybe some of them are Aaron. So I may not judge. And I cannot call the church Babylon. To call the people of God to come out of her, all the reasons you may present cannot have weight with me on this subject, because the Lord has given me decided light that is opposed to such a message. It's like calling the apostolic church Babylon. Right?
Yeah. Paul and...
Because all of those other people had joined themselves to that church. No. This church has the truth. And it is the truth that is to bind us together. God is leading out a people. He has a chosen people, a church on the earth, whom he has made the depositaries of his law. He has committed to them sacred trust and eternal truth to be given to the world. He would reprove and correct them. The message to the Laodiceans is applicable to Seventh-day Adventists who have had great light and have not walked in the light. It is those who have made great profession, but have not kept in step with their leader, and that leader is Jesus Christ, no one else, that will be spewed out of his mouth unless they repent. The message to pronounce the Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon and call the people of God out of her does not come from any heavenly messenger or any human agent inspired by the Spirit of God. There is no church after Laodicea.
No.
And if this message applies to this church, I cannot come out of her.
No, so there's no coming out of...
So what I want to do, pack my little Spirit of Prophecy books and my Bible and go and sit on a new anthill and scream all by myself? No, because I didn't invent this message.
No.
I'm not the inventor thereof. I am just a custodian that has inherited something. Mm-hmm. And if the others don't like the inheritance, that's their problem. Let them go and scream on their anthill. But I won't listen to them. The Lord has a specific work for everyone of his people to do. The work is not to be confined to one or two created centers, but it is far reaching. This is the beauty of this church. You and I can sit here and we can be part of this movement. Mm-hmm. We do not have to take our instructions from anyone.
Nope.
Other than the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. Right? Men of God's appointment are to fulfill their obligations to God to do his service, bearing not the requirements of men, but through diligent searching of the scriptures, realizing their individual responsibility. I don't have a pope.
No.
And I don't have a coach.
No.
And I don't want a pope, and I don't want a coach. But I want the Bible.
The leader.
And I wanted to correct my faults. And I wanted to tell me where I am not in harmony with it. And I want God to help me to correct it.
You see, maybe this is also where the problem comes in. Your attitude towards how the structure of this church that we're talking about has to work.
Yes.
Because if you look at it from a worldly perspective, you always want a leader.
Yes.
But this is the problem. This church is not a worldly church. It's not. It doesn't work on those principles. No.
But there are some that believe that it should.
And that's why when they get unhappy with this structure, they want to leave it to go and build another structure.
Correct. So now let's get just a little bit closer without being too direct. But if someone dares to ask a question, excuse me, Are we working in right lines here? Is this the way that God would have us move forward? And somebody says in a leadership position, you may not ask that question. Mm. Then you are transgressing God's law.
That's it.
You are transgressing God's law. And you can safely ignore such an individual because God has never said that you may not question this, that, or the other. They are to watch, to pray, to seek counsel of God, and be prepared to place before those whom they are seeking to save the pure, unadulterated motives, which he has revealed to them as his stewards to set before others, to induce them to work for the Master. So, Martin, what you have been given to set before others is a package of truth. You place it on the plate, and you tell people to eat it. So when they eat it, they internalize it, they study it, they investigate it in the light of the great light. Mm-hmm. And if it is found wanting, you spew it out. And if it is truth, you digest it and you keep it.
Yeah.
It is not in the order of God that a few men shall manage the great interests throughout the field. I'm just putting these quotes in to make people see what the true perspective is. Nobody has the right to say, I am in a position of leadership, you shall do as I say. Mm-hmm. Excuse me, we have a leader. You know, like the church in Scotland told the church in England, we have no king other than Jesus. And the King of England decided to make war with Scotland on the basis of that.
Yeah.
And he experienced quite a backlash.
You see, so we might even get to war within this church.
Yes.
Because of the sentiment that you've just mentioned.
If truth is threatened, then let there be even war. Hmm. Many of the men who have acted as counselors in board and council meeting need to be weeded out. Other men should take their places, for their voice is not the voice of God. Their plans and devisings are not after the order of God. The same men have been kept in office as directors of boards until, under their own management and their own opinions, common fire is used in the place of sacred fire of God's own kindling. These men are no more called Israel, but supplanters. They have worked themselves so long instead of being worked by the Holy Spirit. And they know not that the Spirit impels them to action. So, Martin, will we have such situations within our church?
Especially as we near the end of time.
All right. Now, some people will despair because it seems as if matters are not corrected. But didn't we read that God is long-suffering?
That's it.
Not willing that any should perish?
He's still the leader.
Okay, so let's investigate this further. Review and Herald, January the 8th, written in 1884. Not all the names that stand registered in the church books will at last appear in the Lamb's Book of Life. There are tares amongst the wheat. There are betrayers, accusers, traitors, in the camp.
It was so in Israel's time. It will be so with this church.
These will wound, misrepresent, falsely accuse you. They are false brethren, meddlesome, indiscreet, stumbling blocks to others. They are doing a work for Satan far more successfully than if they were not connected with the church. Some who have not spiritual discernment will fail to distinguish between the false and the true, and will highly esteem those who have no connection with God. But isn't that an interesting statement? So can we expect some highly esteemed individuals within the church that have no connection with God? They rather sit within an ecumenical council and think as those people do, yeah. Right? Those who have been indifferent and neglectful and have failed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth will be deceived. They do not comprehend the first principles of doctrine and experience, which secure to man the perfection of Christian character. The great driving force when I discovered this truth was that I had to come out of her. I had to separate myself.
Change.
I had to totally change. Now, Martin, isn't it counterproductive if I want to go back and make a compromise?
That's why I sometimes get so hot under the collar when I see the things that I left behind and I had to get rid of seeping into the church and people wanting to use that to lure other people into the church.
Yeah, I listened to a little sermon the other day and the man said, when I looked for the world, I found it in the church. And when I looked for the church, I found it in the world. That's true, eh?
That's it.
Yeah. So once you've made the decision that you have to separate yourself from that which is Babylon, then even to contemplate going back and schmoozing with Babylon is incomprehensible. Now here's a very important statement. That's why we've bolded it. There is no need to doubt, to be fearful that the work will not succeed, because there's a promise, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is at the head of the work, and He will set everything in order. If matters need adjusting at the head of the work, God will attend to that and work to right every wrong. Let us have faith that God is going to carry the noble ship which bears the people of God safely into the port. So God is going to right the wrongs. So does that mean I must right the wrongs?
No. And unfortunately for us, we always will ask, why does it take so long to sort this out?
To sort it out. But if it needs adjustment at the head of the work, He will do it, right?
He's long-suffering.
Okay. So if we go to the writings of Paul, we read in journeyings often. He's talking about his life within the church. In perils in waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of mine own countrymen. In perils with the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea. And then he puts the cherry on top, in perils amongst false brethren. That's his cherry. So why should it be any different for us?
Cannot.
Cannot be different. Isaiah chapter 9. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. Did he cut off Judas?
Yes.
What thou do quickly. Quickly.
That's why. One day.
Go. Martin, what did Judas go and do?
He went to betray Jesus.
Uh-huh. So when the Lord cuts off the head and he says, what thou doest, do it quickly. What are they going to do?
They're going to betray him.
They're going to betray Jesus.
Yes.
And they're going to betray him in the form of his people.
That's it.
Who have the faith of Jesus. Right? Because the faith of Jesus is irritating to Judas. And it will be irritating to the false brethren. But Judas was actually thinking that he was doing God a favor because he wanted to twist the arm of God so that Jesus would reveal himself as the Messiah so that he could be the prime minister.
Yeah. So that he could be seen as somebody important to the world.
So, Martin, who is the head and who is the tail? The ancient and honorable, he is the head. And the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. That was the situation then. And in many cases, it will be the situation today. Martin, do you think it's it's important for us to define the ancient and the honorable.
No, God can do that.
God can do that because we would probably mess it up, right? Exactly. So let's leave it to God. So that's why we have this statement in the Acts of Apostles. Look to God. During ages of spiritual darkness, the church of God has been as a city set on a hill. From age to age, through successive generations, the pure doctrines of heaven have been unfolding within its borders. Enfeebled and defective as it may appear, the church is the one object upon which God bestows in a special sense his supreme regard. It is the theater of his grace in which he delights to reveal his power to transform hearts. And modern, this may sound strange, but to many it might seem humiliating to join the church. But Moses had to be humbled. And therefore, you have to delight in this activity so that you can have a transformed heart. Now, Ezekiel describes a terrible shaking within the church in chapters 5, 8, and 9. And in chapter 9, verse 4, we read, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the forehead of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." So, Martin, who are the ones who receive the mark or the seal of God?
The ones that cry for the abominations that are being done in the midst. So right. Those that actually care for the church.
Okay, so they must realize that there are abominations, otherwise they wouldn't be crying and sighing, right? If I think everything is honky-dory, then maybe I'm not looking deep enough. Maybe I'm not discerning what's really happening, right? Now, we're supposed to look at chapters 5, 8, and 9. Now, we're not going to go through chapters 5, 8, and 9 in their totality, but it's just fascinating when you look at it as to what the situation was. Ezekiel says in chapter 5, verse 1, "And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard, and then take the balances to weigh and divide the hair." Martin, did you do something like, like that? And then it tells us what will happen. "Thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city." So the hair becomes a symbol of God's people. He says, you know, that he even counts the hairs upon your head. All right. God is counting considerably less than he did in the past when it comes to me.
Yeah, well.
You fulfill the first verse here.
He counts the hair of your head when you're young.
Okay. "So you shall burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. And thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife. And a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind. And I will draw out the sword after them." And then verse 3 is very interesting. "Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number." That's rather sad, eh?
It always works like that.
Yeah.
There's, you know, take every time. Israel was a few amongst the nations. And so it's carried on right through up until there's a remnant. It's not the majority. It's a sad state.
"So you shall take thereof a few in number and bind them in thy skirts and take them again and cast them into the midst of the fire." So even amongst those, there will be a sifting. Martin, so basically he can shout, what's left? "So if you read verse 12, a third part of thee shall die with a pestilence. And with a famine shall they be consumed in the midst." Martin, is the world experiencing pestilence, and is there a famine coming?
Mm-hmm. Definitely, if you even take it spiritually.
Yes, but even physically.
Physically as well.
All right. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee, and I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Now, wind in the Bible is also a symbol of war, right? So we are expecting great calamities, and we'll be looking at those in a future discussion when we go into current events again. Now, if you go to chapter 8, and we read the first verse, the second half of the verse, the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. And then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as to the appearance of fire. So he has a vision like John had and like Daniel had. He sees Jesus. And then when we drop down to verse 3, the last portion, it says there, and he looked towards the north, because he's in Jerusalem to the door of the inner gate, and he looks towards the north, and there was the seat of the image of jealousy. That's amazing, the image of jealousy. Now, Martin, what caused the rebellion in heaven?
Jealousy.
Jealousy. So there is an image of jealousy, one of the great problems within the church. And he's looking towards the north. That's the seat of God, right? And there's jealousy. Jealousy is a killer amongst God's people. And this image of jealousy sits in the north. It's trying to eradicate the throne of God. And then he says there will be greater abominations. And in verse 7 he says there's a hole in the wall.
The law.
There's a breach in the law of God. Hey, isn't that interesting? And there's idolatry within the church. And if you read further, there is a greater abomination. There are women weeping for Tammuz. I think some of these people are so involved with Catholicism that they are also weeping for Tammuz. Verse 16, and he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east, and they worshipped the sun towards the east. Martin, 25 people, that's the 25 elders that might be involved in some form of sun worship. And when the time comes for Sunday law, which is sun worship, maybe they will try to force the hand to see if they can bring about a change.
Persuade.
All right, now it doesn't define who they are, but it is the prominent people. There amongst them are people. But as we said last time, there's always someone who will hide God's prophets in a cave. And so you could read it all. And then chapter 9, of course, from verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, to this angel with the inkhorn, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark on the forehead of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. I don't think we need to clarify what we read.
No.
But this is a serious situation. Does this make the church Babylon?
No.
No. So can we say, Martin, that the remnant church will be brought into great trial and distress?
Definitely, and it will grow worse and worse as we near the second coming.
Those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus will feel the ire of the dragon and his hosts. Satan numbers the world as his subjects. He has gained control of the apostate churches, but there is a little company that is resisting his supremacy. If he could blot them from the earth, his triumph would be complete. As he influenced the heathen nations to destroy Israel, so in the near future he will stir up the wicked powers of the earth to destroy the people of God. Martin, was this just written for her time?
No, because the Bible states the same.
Okay.
And that was written for the end.
All will be required to render obedience to human edicts in violation of the divine law. Those who will be true to God and to duty will be betrayed. It's a given by parents, brethren, kinsfolk, and friends. Martin, just because this is prophesied doesn't mean that I must leave the church. On the contrary, those who are true to God will be menaced, denounced, proscribed. Who?
Those that are true to God.
All right. And our greatest problem will come from within. Mm-hmm. We have more to fear from within than from without, right? They will be betrayed by parents, brethren, kinsfolk, and friends, even unto death. Their only hope is in the mercy of God. Their only defense will be prayer. As Joshua pleaded before the angel, so the remnant church with brokenness of heart and unfaltering faith will plead for pardon and deliverance through Jesus, their advocate. They are fully conscious of the sinfulness of their lives. They see their weakness and unworthiness, and they are ready to despair. Are they going through Jacob's trouble?
Yes.
Did we discuss it previously?
We did.
Yes.
And even before the Jacob's trouble time, you will already start going through this and looking to despair.
Okay. So, Martin, is it time to realize our weakness and unworthiness?
Constantly, every day.
And when you see apostasy in high places, is that a reason to despair?
No.
But is it a reason for introspection?
Yes.
Because the time is near.
And make sure that you're not part of that.
So let's have a look at how God deals with these issues. Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream. This is the one where Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about a tree that was going to be cut off, right? And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. These predictions of the Infinite One, recorded in the prophetic page and traced on the pages of history, were given to demonstrate that God is the ruling power in the affairs of this world. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings to fulfill his own purpose. We must not despair within this church. Isaiah 8 verse 4 says, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. So God is in control, even if there are, even amongst the leadership, false brethren. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant, trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Israel has cast off the thing that is good, the enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and gold they have made them idols, that they may be cut off. I have written to him the great thing of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. So here the spirit of prophecy, word for word, repeats what the Bible has to say. So there's absolute harmony, because it's the same thing.
100%.
So Martin, the bottom line is, We read in 5 manuscripts released that many will go from us, giving heed to seducing spirits. A superficial faith results in a superficial experience. The light given me has been very forcible that many would go out from us, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So does this now take what we read in Ezekiel chapters 5 and 8 and 9 and apply it to our time?
Yes.
Absolutely.
And the thing is, this seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, it sounds like it will look evil, but it won't. It will look as if this is the truth, according to them.
If it didn't, then how could it be seducing?
That's the thing.
The Lord desires that every soul who claims to believe the truth shall have an intelligent knowledge of what is truth. False prophets will arise and will deceive many. Everything is to be shaken that can be shaken. You already know that when they say, this is Babylon, come up, it's a false prophet.
That's the problem. That's it.
That should be your big red flag.
So they can put all these nice quotes in Bible and try and disprove that the church is wrong and Babylon. It cannot be.
Then does it not become everyone to understand the reason of our faith? In place of having so many sermons, there should be more close searching of the Word of God, opening the Scriptures text by text, searching for the strong evidence that sustained the fundamental doctrines that have brought us where we now are, even upon the platform of eternal truth. But when they start denying these fundamental doctrines of the church, and it already started in the Ford movement and before that even, believe them not, they ran, but they were not sent. When trees without fruit are cut down as cumberers of the ground, when multitudes of false brethren are distinguished from the true, then the hidden ones will be revealed to view, and with hosannas range under the banner of Christ. I think they're hiding in caves. They're scared of Jezebel. No, they're more scared of Ahab.
Yeah.
Who executes what Jezebel wants.
That's it.
So we've got to be careful of those that... that rule that want to tell us what Jezebel wants, right? Those who have been timid and self-distrustful will declare themselves openly for Christ and his truth. The most weak and hesitating in the church will be as David, willing to do and dare. The deeper the night for God's people, the more brilliant the stars. Satan will sorely harass the faithful. But in the name of Jesus, they will come off more than conquerors. Then will the church of Christ appear, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. So my appeal to the people is don't despair. Don't despair. I've always said from the beginning, get yourself a pot of super glue. Paint your posterior and sit in the church and wait for God to do the work, because there is a great gathering that is coming. There's a great shaking.
That's it.
And after the great shaking, a great gathering. Not of those who've been shaken out. There will be another gathering. And we read about it in the book of Isaiah, chapters 49 and 16. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. The standard, the law of God, the Sabbath. And they shall bring their sons and their arms, and their daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Martin, can we expect the entire collective church to change and suddenly become light?
No.
No. The Bible tells us there will be a shaking. There will be a remnant of a remnant. And they will receive this light. And then the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes around about thee and see all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy son shall come from far. Thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. What an amazing promise. The abundance of the sea, that's the nations, shall be converted. When it says, thy heart shall fear, doesn't mean you will be afraid.
Right.
You will be overawed with what God is doing. And it will be enlarged. You will feel so elated. This is the promise. But first there's a shaking.
Yes, and despair.
So when this time of trouble comes, every case is decided. There is no longer probation, no longer mercy for the impenitent. So these people will come in, probation closes.
Yeah.
So first the shaking,
mm-hmm.
then the gathering, then the close of probation. Now, this gathering sometimes takes place because of a testimony given in a court of law where you stand accused. And you have to give a reason for the hope within you. Must you know the reason for the hope within you?
Exactly. You cannot stand if you don't know it.
The seal of the living God is upon his people. This small remnant.
Not big.
No, small remnant. Unable to defend themselves in the deadly conflict with the powers of earth that are marshaled by the dragon host, make God their defense. The decree has been passed by the highest earthly authority that they shall worship the beast and receive his mark under pain of persecution and death.
And there will also be brethren standing with these accusers.
Yes, they will be your greatest accusers. Luke 21:28. So what if one of the accusers happens to be your pastor, for example? You might need to know more about this book than he does.
Exactly.
And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Martin, I am personally convinced that the end is at the door. I see the signs. I see it even within the church. And rather than despair, look up. Lift up your head. Your redemption draweth nigh. This is God's church. It's going to go through to the kingdom. But we are living in these culminating moments of earth's history. And I am expecting God to intervene and set matters straight even at the head very, very soon. Shall we pray?
Please.
Heavenly Father, what a tremendous journey to travel in this gospel ship with all those storms raging, the image of jealousy within, the waves bashing from out, without, and seemingly the master is asleep. But he is not asleep. He is in full control, and very soon he will take the wheel, and we will be sailing to that eternal shore. Help us to be part of this remnant movement is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.